John chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. The master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, even during an age where, such as ours, where Christian weddings are kind of downplayed as mere celebrations of love, weddings are still very important, are still valued, and considered to be great times of celebrations, at least a good time to party, right? Even non-Christians want what they consider to be a traditional Christian wedding. And when a couple gets married, there's often a reception, right, after the wedding, and that's the party. Couples and their families fork over today tens of thousands of dollars for bands and booze and facilities and food. And I often have to tell young couples that a wedding day is just a day, that they need to prepare for a lifetime of marriage. Marriage is meant to be a lifetime affair. I hope they don't spend all their time and energy picking out cakes and spend no time thinking about the relationship with one another and the commitment that's required in a lifetime of marriage. And nevertheless, the party after the wedding celebration is a big deal, and it's still a big deal. There's dancing, there's toasts, there's feasting, there's cake, there's laughter, there's lots of stories being told. But as fun and as expensive as our wedding celebrations tend to be today, they were probably nothing compared to the ones Jesus was a part of in his day. I love this passage, this familiar passage in the Gospel of John. He's the only gospel writer to include this story. In all of his lofty language of chapter 1, the Word was with God, the Word was God, John includes this wedding party that Jesus and his disciples are invited to and they attend. Of course, he's not trying to show us that Jesus liked to party and he loved having a good time, even though I'm sure that was true. John is not trying to teach us about the basics of Christian marriage or how a son ought to relate to his mother and speak to his mother, or the nature of drinking alcohol, or how to taste wine, or how to serve wine, or anything like that. No, this passage goes much, much deeper and is much, much more profound than any of these things. So this morning, we'll want to keep the context of this wedding party in mind. We'll want to consider what Jesus is saying here when he does this, what he's saying through his miracle, and or what the gospel writer John is trying to relate to us by telling us this story in his gospel. We'll also think about the concept of glory and signs, key concepts in the gospel of John. So in verse 11, it says what Jesus did at the wedding of celebration was a sign, the first of the signs that revealed his glory. And then his disciples believed in him. Glory revealed. I mean, we've heard this before, right? Something of the glory of Jesus is revealed and being revealed here. Something is being revealed about who Jesus is. It's like something was revealed, the glory of Jesus, when the angels told those shepherds about Jesus being born in Bethlehem out in the field during the night shift. When Jesus went to the temple to be circumcised, older Simeon and Anna announced that Jesus would be glory for the people of Israel. And then the wise men from the east, they come and they worship Jesus and they bring their gifts. The glory of Jesus revealed to the nations. And at his baptism in the Jordan River, heaven opened, the Holy Spirit descended. The voice of God the Father spoke his words of affirmation. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. The glory of Jesus revealed once again. So here at this wedding party, once again, the glory of Jesus is revealed. A sign is given, although reluctantly, that Jesus is more than he seems. He's more than he appears. This is yet again another epiphany of the true nature of the Messiah. An epiphany, a revelation of who Jesus is. We're still answering that question, who is Jesus? So this passage in John, is it merely telling us that Jesus cares about the little things in life? Is it just telling us that he doesn't want a party host to be embarrassed or shamed because he ran out of wine, so he's going to help him out? Is Jesus really in the business of saving face? Or helping others save face so they won't be embarrassed because of some social faux pas that they did? Is that really what this passage is all about? Is that why we have it in the gospel here? I say no. Because from what I read anyways, it doesn't look like Jesus really wants to do it in the first place. It's the influence of mom that seems to get the action going here, right? And so let's go to this wedding party this morning. Let's check it out. Let's sit on the wall, whatever. Let's see what's going on here. And hopefully we could dig deeper and see deeper into who Jesus is and what he's saying through this miracle. First, God is doing a new thing in Jesus here. God is doing a new thing in Jesus. John, the gospel writer, he's working on a theme here. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." In the beginning, bookends to those verses right there, right? Well, in the beginning. Well, that's when God created all things, right? That's what Genesis 1:1 says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, God taking on human flesh, the incarnation in Jesus, is a new beginning. It's a new creation. And John's going to riff on this theme for a while here. God is doing something new. So John continues on that theme in chapter 1, this theme of a new creation in Christ. He marks the days of this new creation. In chapter 1, verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming." Chapter 1, verse 35, "The next day John was there again with two of his disciples." Chapter 1, verse 43, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee." And then in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "On the third day," the third day, "a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee." John is marking the days of this new creation. This is a new thing that God is doing in Jesus Christ. So we're told that 3 days after the baptism of Jesus, there happened to be this wedding in Cana, and Jesus is invited. And so are his disciples, and mom comes too. So now up to this point in the gospel, though, keeping the context of our story here, up to this point in the gospel, Jesus has been calling and gathering his disciples. Andrew, Peter, Nathanael, they're impressed, they're curious, they've decided to quit their jobs, they've decided to leave the family business and to follow Jesus, but they still don't know him very well yet. You might say that they've made a commitment, but they were still exploring. They were still asking questions. They were still checking things out for themselves, right? It's like many people who are newer to the faith or newer to church. They need to explore. They need time to ask questions, to check things out for themselves. Jesus has begun to gain a following, and the first thing he does is to bring his new followers to this party. What a great opportunity to get to know them better. How are they going to react in a party? How are they going to behave when they go to this huge party celebration? Cana, it says, is in the Galilee region, near the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. It's not far from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, a short distance from Capernaum, where they go next in verse 12. They went down to Capernaum because Cana was in a mountainous area, and so even though Capernaum was near the Sea of Galilee to the northeast, they go down, so to speak, as they're going downhill to Capernaum. Cana exists to this day. So if you travel through Israel, I mean, you go through Cana, you'll see these shops, bridal shops, and shops that sell a lot of wine all over the place. They're still hugely influenced by this story in John. As far as guests go in this story, though, we don't even know who the bride and the groom are, what their names are. But the gospel tells us Jesus is there. His disciples were invited to come as well. Mary, his mother, was there too. In the background, we know that God is doing something new through Jesus in this new creation. Even on this third day of creation, something's happening here. And then an unexpected opportunity arises for Jesus to display his glory. So next, an unexpected opportunity arises for Jesus to display his glory. Take a look at verse 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Now, I appreciate people who abstain from alcohol for one reason or another today, but let's not pretend that this was not real wine here. I've heard certain pastors really insist on this point in their sermons. In the Greco-Roman world, in fact, they used a very strong wine that was often cut with water to improve the taste, even. But this was not grape juice here. This was real wine. And I believe Jesus participated in the partying, in the celebration, including food and drink. Furthermore, in Matthew 11, verse 19, Jesus is charged with being a glutton and a drunkard because he enjoyed celebrations. He enjoyed going to parties. He enjoyed food and drink. And then he himself mentions it elsewhere when the Pharisees were complaining, "Oh, why don't your disciples fast like we do?" Where he said, "Now, well, the disciples are with the Master. They're with the Messiah. Now is the time to party and be glad. The time for fasting and grief will come later." The messianic banquet has begun. When people thought about the Messiah back then, you think about this. When the people thought about the Messiah coming back then, they thought about heaven. They envisioned a wedding banquet, a reception, a huge party, because weddings in Jesus' day lasted a week or more, a whole week or more. And you can imagine why you might run out of wine, right? Or not have enough if you have a party that's lasting a whole week. Often the whole town would come to a wedding celebration because the people probably knew the couple from birth. They knew who they were. And so during the celebration, bridesmaids would escort the groom from his house to the bride's house, take them both back to his house, again, with a procession of lamps at night. And so you don't want to run out of oil and be unprepared if you're a bridesmaid, right? That's a different parable of Jesus. We're not going to get into that. But the wedding party was a huge deal. It lasted a long time. So people naturally thought about a huge party when they thought about the Messiah coming. The Messiah would be the groom, his bride, the people of God, the church would be united together, and there would be joy and music and dancing and feasting and celebrating, and there would be stories that would be told. So here at the wedding feast and celebration, here is an unexpected opportunity for Jesus to display his glory. Why do I say unexpected? Well, because it seems to take mom's intervention to make it happen. "They have no more wine," she tells him. Then in verse 4, he replies, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." No, that sounds very disrespectful. It was probably more formal language there, not meant to be disrespectful. Eugene Peterson's Message Bible translation probably sounds better to our ears. Jesus said, "Is that any of our business, mother, yours or mine?" That sounds better, doesn't it? "Is that any of our business, mother, yours or mine?" Better than a woman, right? That doesn't sound good to our ears. What does this have to do with us? We're not the host here. We're not the bride and the groom family. Mom, why are you telling me this? The hour hasn't come for me to reveal my glory. And Mother Mary doesn't even respond to her son. I don't think I've noticed that before studying it again this time. She simply says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you." Now, I think I know why Mary didn't say anything to her son. Anyone who has or has ever had a mother might know. You ever have a mother? Anybody have a mother? You might know why she didn't say anything. You probably know that she didn't have to say anything to her son. Moms have a look, don't they? Moms have a look. I don't know for sure, but my guess is that mom gave Jesus a look that might have said something like, I don't care if we're not the host family of this party. We probably ran out of wine because of your wine-swilling buddies that were invited at the last minute. You take care of this. She probably all said that all in a look, right? That's why nothing's recorded here. It was a look. I don't know for sure, but moms have a look. I'm sure of it. Running out of wine meant dishonoring the couple and the families involved. So this was a big deal to run out of wine. And whether he wanted to or not, here was an unexpected opportunity for Jesus to reveal his glory. But it wasn't for everyone. Only a few knew what really happened here. And even fewer yet understood what this meant. So next, this is turning into a teachable moment for Jesus and his new disciples. A teachable moment for Jesus and his new disciples. Do whatever he tells you, mom says. And then in verse 6, it says, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind that were used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Now, that's 120 to 180 gallons of what would be wine. Maybe 600 of our wine bottles here. Now, of course, it's not wine until Jesus has the servants fill the stone jars with water. And it says they filled them to the brim. The jars were at capacity, to the point of overflowing. The master of the banquet takes a sample. He's amazed. He says to the bridegroom, verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. It says that only the servants really knew what was going on here. There's a sort of secretiveness to this first famous miracle. Jesus, mom, the disciples, the wait staff, they all seem to be the ones who know what really happened here. That's because this miracle isn't necessarily for everyone, nor is it just to save face or to fix a social faux pas or embarrassing moment for someone else. Those stone jars filled with water, now filled with wine, are flooded with meaning, flooded with gospel meaning. So this is a teachable moment for those new disciples. What are those stone jars normally used for? The ceremonial washing, according to Jewish custom, right? In the context of the gospel here, Jesus is addressing the Jewish temple institution, the establishment. The very next segment is about Jesus getting angry and turning over tables in the temple, right? So don't just see the miracle here and not see the sign that turning water into wine really is. What does this sign do? Normally, a sign points to something else. This isn't just about Jesus doing a magic trick or about showing us that Jesus has power. This is a sign, John says in verse 11, the first of the signs through which Jesus reveals his glory. So what does this sign of turning water into wine point to then? Well, vessels of Jewish purification are now being filled with something else, something new. Again, God is doing a new thing here. The water of purification replaced with new wine, good wine, the best wine that has ever been there before. Whatever was there before is inferior, was inferior. There's a whole lot of this new wine too, an abundance of it, filled to the brim, filled to capacity to the point of overflowing. What came before has been spent, used up, gone. Its purpose is finished, right? He's saying this about the temple. The jars are empty. They have no more wine. The best is found in Jesus. The best is found in Jesus. The purification will come through his blood shed on the cross. Jesus replaces the temple institution, the sacrifices, the purification water. His sacrifice is a better sacrifice, the best. The sign reveals something about God and his glory. You remember the Shekinah glory, don't you? The Shekinah glory, the glory cloud that rested on the tabernacle and the old temple. It represented the presence of God with his people. And now Jesus is that Shekinah glory, the glory of the one and only, the presence of God, the glory of God with the people. Most people don't see that, this huge wedding celebration. In their eyes, the eyes of most of the people there, the bridegroom gets the credit for the great tasting wine and the abundance of it. But few are in the know, A few can see behind the scenes what really happened, but fewer yet are able, even today, to understand what these signs mean. This is a teachable moment for his disciples. When they saw this sign, it says they put their faith in Jesus. They believed and they trusted their lives to him. Walking around with him, listening to him teach, that was one thing. But trusting their lives to him, that was another thing. They believed after they saw this sign. Well, is this sign a teachable moment for us too? I believe it is. The Holy Spirit still uses and continues to use the Word of God to teach us and to guide us and reveal the epiphanies of who Jesus is to us. Today we've read about another epiphany or revelation of the nature of the Messiah, Jesus. And John calls it a sign that points to something. So let us not miss the abundant, amazing love and grace of God through his Son, Jesus. His filled to the brim love for us. Outward washing, going through the motions, ritual merely for the sake of ritual, all of this doesn't purify or take away sins, but Jesus does. Jesus does. His sacrifice on the cross does. His blood, his sacrifice on the cross can and does wash us clean and make us whole again. Why? Because Jesus replaces the old ways we were using to give us meaning and hope and purpose and wholeness. Jesus replaces the old ways. He fills the empty voids in our lives. Biblical scholar Dale Bruner once noted that the words of Mary here are in a present tense when she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And so maybe, Dale Bruner says, maybe she's speaking to us today too, present tense, to the servants of Jesus too. Servants of Jesus, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. You don't want to get a look from mom, do you? And what does Jesus tell you? Draw some out. Take some of the abundance. There's enough here for everyone. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 26, when he refers to the Passover wine, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink. Remember and believe. Would you pray with me? Loving and forgiving God, we thank you for the one sacrifice of Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you for amazing and abundant love and grace that you have revealed through him. In Jesus, we see your glory, Father. We pray that you would replace all of our worn-out ways, our spent programs, our selfish attitudes, the old habits that hold us back from fellowship with you and the Holy Spirit. Renew us today with your grace and with your light, that we may be a light that shines in our dark world, and that we may be a sign that points to your powerful love that transforms sinners into servants of the living God. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.